Ladies and gentlemen, joining me this week on the Solari Report to talk about spiritual warfare is, and I'm going to use his proper title, Reverend Franklin Sanders. You all know Franklin in many different roles, but one of the ones we all know and love him in is his ministry at Christ Our Hope Church where he lives in Tennessee, and so it was very appropriate that I invite him. We've gotten many requests from subscribers to talk about spiritual warfare, and it's something I've always been, I've always resisted talking about on the Solari Report, because I don't know a way to talk about it other than as a Christian, and obviously Franklin is, as a reverend, is going to talk about it as a Christian, and so for those of you who aren't Christians, I just ask that you take from this what you can, and you. I don't want to use the Solari Report to minister to you, but I do. If I'm going to talk about spiritual warfare, I have to talk about it as a Christian, and I would just ask that you try and translate that into whatever information you can that is useful to you. Before we start, Franklin, I just want to say two things. One is that about 6 weeks ago, one of the people who runs our office in Hickory Valley and I decided that we needed to start every day at Solari off with a prayer. So we've been doing a prayer every morning. And then we announced we were doing spiritual warfare. And ever since we did those two things, all hell has broken loose. As often is when you start to, you know, get light coming in from the spiritual realms, it shakes everything up. But the other thing is, I thought because of that, it might not be a bad idea to invite you to start us off with prayer. So if I can I ask you to help us by starting the session off with a prayer?
Sure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you take us who are blind, and you open our eyes to yourself and the world of the Spirit. We thank you that you promised to send your Holy Spirit to guide and lead us. We thank you that the way, even though the way of the wicked is darker and darker, that the way of the just becomes brighter and brighter until it shines to the perfect day. And so you give us light, and you show us which way to go, and you protect us from the unseen blows of our enemies. We thank you for all these things, and we ask that you continue to do that, and we ask that you would enable us in this conversation to comfort others with the comfort that you have comforted us with. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.
Amen. Okay, well, Franklin, let's go back to what we were talking about briefly when we finished our discussion of precious metals, and that is, first and foremost, it's funny because at the top of my notes on this, I said, first and foremost, our reality is a spiritual reality. And first and foremost, we're spiritual beings. And I just had a conversation yesterday with somebody who's very concrete and only believes in a material reality. And I realized in the discussion with them what an extraordinary, you know, how different our cosmologies were. And what an extraordinary thing it would be to have to walk around this world trying to explain everything based on what's happening in the material realms. So why don't you start us off and explain what you mean when you say, first and foremost, we're spiritual beings.
Well, one of the things that the scriptures teach us is that we're only seeing half of the world. That is, we don't see the unseen part. The problem is that clashes with the so-called scientific worldview that we're taught, and it's really not necessarily scientific. It's a creation of the Enlightenment of the 17th century, which purges or attempts to purge mankind from all concern with things that cannot be measured. The presupposition of this materialistic view is that if we can't measure it, it don't count. I mean, if we can't measure it, it don't count. The problem with that is that we know that we can't possibly measure, we can't see the spiritual world. So I don't have a spiritual Geiger counter, for instance, that I can throw on you and say, yeah, that's your problem. You've got, you know, you're surrounded by evil spirits, or your soul is under the influence of these evil desires. We can't do that. We can't see it.
Right.
The reason that we know it's there is because God shows us that it's there in the scriptures. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. There's this famous story in the Gospels where Jesus comes to this group and they're fighting and arguing. Bunch of people, his disciples among them, and he says, "What's going on?" And one of the men steps forward and said, "I brought my son for these men to cure. He has been possessed by an evil spirit ever since he was a child that tries to destroy him. It throws him in the water. He has a fit. He lies down on the ground. He falls down to the ground, and he wallows on the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and so forth. And your disciples couldn't cure him." And Jesus is annoyed at this, and he says, "You faithless generation, how long am I going to have to put up with you?" then he says to the man asks him, "Can you help me? Is there anything you could do for us?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know, if you believe, all things are possible." And the poor man looks at him. You know, Jesus does that oftentimes. He seems to speak indirectly to what our problem is.
Right.
The man's
right.
asking, "Hey, help me get rid of this evil spirit that's wrecking him." And Jesus says, "Well, you know, if you believe, all things are possible. Jesus, I don't want to lecture on what I've got to do. I want you to help this man." And the man breaks down in tears, and he looks at Jesus, and he says, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And that really is the situation all of us find ourselves in. We
right.
can't see this unseen world, and so it requires faith to see the unseen world, and it requires the encouragement and the perception of the Spirit of God, which is the gift of God. And that's exactly what makes this episode so encouraging, is that Jesus does not go into a lecture with this fellow and say, "Well, you know, if you had 4 ounces of faith, I could help you, but you only had 3.5 ounces of faith, and so there's nothing I can do for you." He doesn't do that at all. He graciously gives the man what he needs, and he heals the boy. And it's really interesting what it says. It says he took him by the hand. The boy couldn't get up by himself. When Jesus cast the spirit out of him, this evil spirit tore him and knocked him to the ground and left him foaming at the mouth. And everybody who stood by said, "Well, it looks like he's dead. It's killed him now." And Jesus, which is the way we feel, Jesus reached down, takes his hand, and raises him up. So there are two things going on there. Jesus didn't leave him alone. He reached down himself and took his hand, and then because he couldn't get up on his own, he raised him up. Now, if you look at this situation, what our scientific outlooks want to say is, "Oh, the man had epilepsy." No, he did not have epilepsy, because these people in those times knew what epilepsy was. They call it the disease of kings, or they thought of it as a spiritual disease. This is not epilepsy. Jesus specifically says this is an evil spirit in him, and then he specifically
right.
throws that evil spirit out. And what we see is that evil spirit is trying to destroy him. Well, there's a consistency.
Right.
There's a consistency in the world that there is evil in the world. There are evil spirits, and the object of the devil is to destroy people, to destroy human beings. This is what he does. Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning. C.S. Lewis, and I'm trying to think. The Screwtape Letters,
I don't know if you know the movie this week. I have two things up for the movie. One is Monsters, Inc., and the other is John Cleese's recording of Screwtape Letters, which you know is one of my favorite books on spiritual warfare.
It's a fabulous book that shows us the
yeah.
way the devil thinks about deceiving us. But C.S. Lewis says, as regards to the reality of the devil, that there's nothing he would like more than for us to think of him as a comic figure in red flannel pajamas and hokey horns and a tail. And that's exactly right. He wants us to think of himself as ridiculous so that we scorn and we have contempt for the power that he actually does have. So
one of the greatest moments for me when I was taking spiritual warfare classes was realizing when I'm dealing with someone who's coming at me and doing evil towards me, mm-hmm. that I'm not, you know, that there is an evil spirit working through them. Mm-hmm. And that the goal of that evil spirit is to get the two humans to destroy each other. And I'm not fighting with that human. I'm trying to save that human from the evil spirit. And it was that revelation that was the basis of, well, there were several things, but it was the basis of our winning the litigation, because I started to realize, no, that human being is here for me to save them. It's here for me to help them. I have compassion because they are being used and they are being possessed and they don't even realize it.
See, that shows the fundamental importance, the crucialness of forgiveness. I mean,
right.
You know, Jesus tells us, forgive so that you will be forgiven. And the problem is that if you don't forgive, then you're corroded by hatred and resentment and so forth. And this person who has been sent to you for you to do good to, even though they're your
right.
enemy,
right.
you have the wrong relationship to them. And so that
right.
that wrong spiritual relationship boomerangs back on you and makes you sick, makes the things you do sick. So,
right.
Yeah, you're absolutely right about looking at your enemy as a person who is a victim.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
I'll tell you one of the other really important revelations for me. Mm. You know, it's always funny when you get these epiphanies and you understand what Scripture is trying to teach you. I was in a situation where a group of attorneys were trying to talk me into doing something which I believe was a violation of my word and my contract,
mm-hmm.
and I refused to do it. And they threatened me. They said, well, if you don't do it, we'll drop and you'll go to jail. And what I realized was they don't think of our souls as immortal. In other words, why would I destroy or harm my soul for the rest of an eternity to get a short-term benefit in the material world?
Yes.
And what came down to me again and again and again throughout these experiences was, if you don't see yourself as having a soul which is immortal, you know, then you start thinking in very short time frames. You start thinking, oh, well, you know, I've only got 40 more years, and clearly there's an advantage to selling out here and selling out there. Well, wait a minute. No, you're not selling out the next 40 years. You're selling out eternity.
Yeah.
That's a much right. longer time frame. So
you know, one of the things that I think of in that case, and is the old saying, every man has his prize. So when I'm tempted that way, I've tried to cultivate a habit where I ask myself, where I say to myself, well, every man has his price. Is this your price? I mean, if it's only a question of several hundred dollars, I look at it and think, you mean that's all your integrity is worth? $700?
Well, that's what stunned me when I got into realizing that there was this discrepancy in how I thought, you know, my discount period was eternity and theirs was 3 years. And what stunned me was that they're willing to sell, you know, so if you see your soul as being immortal, that's a source of unbelievable power. If you can, you know, if your soul is connected to the eternal soul, and so somebody's doing something for $100, is, you know, you would sell your immortal soul for $100. What, you know, I can't imagine thinking that small. So,
but people do. And if they have nothing but a materialistic outlook, if they think the only thing that has value and the only thing that exists are the things that I see, then that's the way they're going to think. And they're never going to see that they will never perceive the hand of God in events. On the other hand, if you know that God is real in spite of the fact that you can't see him, then you begin to interpret events. You begin to see God's hand in events around you.
Right.
And then you begin to have a different outlook on the world.
And miracles, I mean, what is in the material world, a miracle start happening. It's quite remarkable. The one of the things I wanted to bring up is the fact that we have a whole lot of stuff going on in the material world, which is invisible as well. So we have, you know, NSA listening into conversation and using that information for insider trading and all sorts of financial stuff. You know, we've got all this invisible stuff going on that manipulates people or, you know, does certain things with them. You know, so we have media campaigns that do divide and conquer, try and get you in fear in thousands of different ways. And you're the target of this invisible manipulation that's trying to put you in a state of fear. And what's, to me, very interesting, Franklin, is there's a dovetail between the battle in the spiritual realm and the material realm. Because, the you know, and I go back to the story of Job in the Bible where basically they're trying to, you know, God says to the devil, you can do anything you want, but you can't kill him. And I think you can't separate him from me. He's mine. And so there's this game going on where the devil's trying to separate Job from his love of God and his connection with God, and he can't do it. And if you look at what's happening in sort of the invisible realm in the material world, what they're trying to do is get humans offside. They're trying to break down their character. They're trying to break down their integrity. They're trying to break down their good habits. And the reality is, if they get you offsides, you lose God's protection, and then they've got you.
Well, see, so there's, you just came to the point of something that occurred to me not too long ago because of a situation. And that was, I was being urged by counselors to forget about God, make peace the best way I could. Well, I thought about that and I said, now wait a minute. I've seen God intervene in my life and protect me in a multitude of ways over many, many years, in ways that, I mean, you know, almost innumerable ways. And is it safe for me at this point to change gods? Is it for me at this point to abandon the God who has protected me and run after their gods of the world, which
right.
is human cleverness? And it just hit me, listen, God may let me go down in flames, and I don't know what will happen to me, but it's not safe for me to change gods, not after this time, not with not knowing what I know.
You know,
I didn't come to, I think I'm, you and I are something alike in this. I didn't come to faith until I was 34 years old. I already had several children. And it was, you know, I had one of those road to Damascus kind of experiences. Not that, you know, I was blinded or anything like that, but I literally was on my way to get somebody arrested for cheating me. And I realized I would kill that person if I could get my hands on it. If I had my way, I would kill that person. And it suddenly struck me, there's so much evil in the world. And not only has all my supposed righteousness not protected me from the evil in the world, it hadn't protected me in against the evil in me. Because here I was ready to kill somebody, literally,
right.
You know, by my will, I was ready to kill somebody. And what had happened to me was this, that about a year before that, I had translated a German piece about the symbols, the nine symbols on the cover of Gary Allen's None Dare Call It Conspiracy. And it's, I'm not going to go into it, but I came out of that with a spiritual conviction I had never had before. And that was that there was a spirit of evil in the world doing evil things, working evil things. And I couldn't shake it. I couldn't shake that conviction, but I had no counterbalancing conviction. I believed in evil, but I didn't believe in God. So,
right.
At this point in my life, as I was on the way to get this fellow arrested, it occurred to me that I had no protection except in God, and I couldn't fight him anymore. I fought him as long as I could, and I couldn't fight him anymore. And I said, that's it, God. I'm not going to fight against you ever again. And it's not like I had, you know, I heard voices in my head or anything like that. It was just that I had this overwhelming persuasion and conviction in my soul that God was, and I could not fight against him anymore. I had to be on his side and not on my side.
All right, there's sides, and you got to pick one or the other. Everybody's trying to be in the middle of the road. And it's not working. You can't, you got to get on one side or the other.
Right, in the middle of the road where the dead skunks and the yellow stripes are.
Yeah, well, you know, for many, many years, certainly within the United States, the prosperity that we enjoyed allowed many of us to sit in the middle of the road in a bubble. Right. And as the middle of the road and that bubble is diminishing, we're having to choose. And we've been part of a financial and governance model, and that model is no longer working, and it's got to change. And the reality is, you know, so we've got to sit down, and if every one of us is sovereign and every one of us is responsible, we have free will. We have to choose. So we're going to have to get on one side or the other, and that's what's going on. It's a separation. And the question is, are you, you know, where are you going to go? I just wanted to, because I want to come back to a couple of key scripture. The first one I chose for the quote in the blog post, but I just wanted to read it because, you know, whenever things get tough, I go to Ephesians, Franklin.
Yes, I know.
So let me just read from Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And I think that's what we're saying there, you know, that our reality is first and foremost spiritual, and that describes a reality which you need to understand, and it describes forces to which you are going to have to manage and contend. And you know, to me, unless, you know, the first question in life is, what are you for? And so unless you're for God, unless you're for your life serving God, you're going to get whacked around and end up as roadkill.
Well, there's another passage in Peter, 1 Peter, that reinforces that says the devil, your adversary, roams around the world like a raging lion seeking whom he may devour. So this is what evil wants us to believe is that it's okay, there really aren't any sides, you don't have to pick sides, you can be neutral in this world. And the fact is, you can't be neutral. You absolutely cannot be neutral. You either are on the side of God, which is the side of righteousness and equity and good, or you're on the other side. And one of the things I think that evil wants to do is to keep the veil pulled down over our eyes to convince us, oh, well, I really can't maintain my neutrality. And that's just the sure way of death, because, you know, there are other scriptures that say, all those that hate me love death. And that's the road that we either go down the road to life or we go down the road to death. You know, another problem is with our Americanism, and a lot of people who think they're Christians, but that they actually belong to a religion I call Americanity. that is, they think, you know, they're good old American, tough American individuals, and they're going to go it on their own, and they're going to beat their way through by the power of their will and their strength. And one of the things that we have to learn is we're not individuals. We exist together in community, and we exist in a spiritual community which is called the body of Christ. And if we're not part of that spiritual community, then we're cut off. We're lost. And we have no, we're like a plant that has roots, but no soil to put the roots in.
So can I bring up?
We can't survive as individuals. Go ahead.
So I want to bring up one of my favorite scriptures, and it's the basis of one of my favorite sermons. Mm-hmm. And it's from Corinthians 1, Corinthians 13. So let me just read. It's the one that starts, though I speak with the tongues of men and angel. And I'm going to, instead of using charity, I'm going to use love. Mm-hmm. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Okay, now one of my favorite sermons says, the word I want to focus you on is abideth. And it says, you got to build your life on the things that stay, because not everything stays.
Mm-hmm.
And not, you know, and this gets to the heart of, we live in a society where everything is relative and everything is changing, and today it's okay and tomorrow this is okay. And, you know, and so the idea is, how do you build your life on things which are eternally true and can serve you in every kind of situation and no matter what happens? In other words, you've got to, you know, you've got to build your life on, sometimes scripture says, the rock. And so part of engaging in spiritual warfare is making sure that your life, your mind, your character is based in and rooted in the things that are eternally true and which stay.
But that requires an effort of mind to make that a habit, because that's
right.
Not our natural habit. Our natural
right.
habit is just to go for the gusto, you know,
right.
whatever thing appeals to our tastes. Whatever tastes good, that's our natural tendency to go after that. But we have
right.
to train ourselves, and it takes a long time to train ourselves
right.
to go, whoa, wait a minute, before you go jumping into that, think about what the outcome of that's going to be. And,
right.
it, you know, the point I'm trying to make is that it requires spiritual discipline, self-discipline, to get to that point. And I certainly am not claiming to be there, because I get mad at myself.
No, the room for opportunity is also eternal on this point.
Yeah. There's plenty of room. It's not limited, that's for sure.
Right. Well, you know, another scripture I wanted to use, and you already brought this up, was from Deuteronomy. Before you I have set life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. And if you look at how we go day to day, the way the game is played, particularly in the material world, is to try and get you to choose death. So choose drugs, choose to, you know, say something foolish to someone because you're mad, you know, on and on and on. But constantly trying to encourage you to choose death. And I think that's where the spiritual discipline comes in. If you understand this, then you know it's absolutely imperative that you keep doing everything you can to choose life, with every thought, every breath, every action.
But that means that you have to look forward to the consequences as well.
Right.
You know, I mean, unfortunately, life involves often some pretty complicated issues, and sometimes you think you're doing the right thing and you're not. So you have to think about the outcome as well as just what you see on the
right.
surface. Right.
Okay, so I wanted to get into some stories, because I know you have some great stories. And I'll start with one of my favorite psalms for the litigation. Because you and I have been through some very dangerous and dire times. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. So, and another scripture in that vein is one of my favorite from Romans. For we know all things work together for good that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So many times we can be in a situation where we think that it is absolutely horrible, and what we discover many years later is, oh, that's the best thing that ever happened to me. I was asking God to relieve me of this horrible thing that was happening, and he was just trying to get these people out of my life.
I want to tell you that you have just touched on one of the most profound secrets, or one of the most profound mechanisms of dealing with God. And that right. is to accept from his hand as good everything that comes.
Right.
You know, we've been going through a trial here that has literally taken us all the way down to the bottom and are just now coming up from the top. But one of the coming up for air, but one of the lessons that you learn is learned when you are able to say, God, thank you for this thing, this trial that you put on me, instead of going to God and complaining and whining and say, why have you done this to me? Why do you keep doing this to me? Why did you give me all this trouble? Why am I stuck in this tar, baby? Instead of doing that, we go to God and say, I'm so thankful that you did this, because if you hadn't done it, I would not have seen how powerful and how good you are.
Right.
And this sounds like, to a person who does not understand spiritual things, this sounds like I'm making it up. That's not true. It was actually a number of years after I had been through all this litigation in which, you know, I nearly lost my life, not to mention my liberty, and I was able to turn to God and say, thank you for putting me here. Thank you
right.
for that. And I was in jail at the time, lying in the dark at 4 o'clock in the morning, looking up at the ceiling in a jail that was built in 1921. It was not nice. But it actually happened. It was actually the gift of God to be able to say, if this is the place that you want me to be, I don't want to be anyplace else, because there's no way I could be safe.
Right.
Except to be right there where you want me to be.
Right.
So.
Right. I'll never. Well, you know my story. When the lawyers told me if I didn't do what they wanted, I'd go to jail. And I said, you know, gentlemen, if God wants me to go to jail, then I need to go to jail to organize the last group of entrepreneurs who need to be organized to run this country when the government falls. Because if I'm going to jail, the government's falling. And the lawyer I had just met, who I'd never worked with before, said to me several months later that was the first time he realized we were going to win. I said, so you ordered me to do something that if I had done it would have condemned us to lose? Are you nuts?
Hey, you know, I had an experience kind of like that when the IRS was first coming after me, really hit me hard. Susan and I were renting a house from a woman who had a lot of political power in Shelby County, Tennessee, and she got wind of the fact the IRS was after me, and I'll never forget, I was ironing my shirt one morning, and I'm sitting there with the iron in my hand talking to her on the phone, and she said, well, we'll just, you know, you can just make peace with them. We'll just go to them, and we'll get it all straightened out, which was an extremely naive thing for her to say, but if anybody could have done it, you know, she had political power. And I'm sitting there looking over the the ironing board, and all of a sudden it became a chasm. It became an emptiness as vast as space. and I knew that if I poured my soul into that hole, which was to deny what I knew was true, deny what I knew the law was, that if I did that, I would still be alive, but the creature that stayed behind would not be me, because all of what was me would have been poured out into that vacuum and eaten up.
Right.
And I just realized, I can't do this. Whatever the price is, whatever the cost is, I can't lie to have peace.
Right.
Because if I do, it will be the end of me.
Right, because there is such a thing as law.
There's an eternal law, and if you violate it by denying it's true in order to purchase peace for yourself, then all of the vengeance of that law comes down on you.
Well, that's why, you know, many times in my life I realized, oh, you know, here's what the problem is here. You know, the people I'm squabbling with right now, we're afraid of different things. They're afraid of being broke. I'm afraid of, you know, not being in right relationship with the Lord. You know, because my protection does not come from my bank account. Let me bring up a couple more, I think, sort of tools or issues in spiritual warfare, which are very, very important to understand. One you brought up before, which is, you know, to me, there's no more powerful tool for staying in right relationship, for understanding what's going on, for getting intelligence. And that's prayer. I really believe all things can be known through prayer. All wisdom can come to us through prayer. You know, prayer is a way of plugging into a universal intelligence that can, in all things, just help guide us. But one of the most powerful tools, I think, is praying for your enemies, because in my experience, Franklin, prayer helps you understand them. It helps you have compassion for them. It helps you identify the evil spirits or the evil that's moving through them and try and help separate them in a way which helps protect them. You're there to save them. That's part of doing warfare with the evil. And it also practices forgiveness, because, you know, St. Paul says, do not let the sun go down in your anger. Forgiveness, I mean, hatred and anger is what kills people. I mean, that's how, if in the game of spiritual warfare, if the spiritual realm is trying to get me to kill myself, the way they do it is with my bitterness and hatred, because it doesn't hurt my enemies. It destroys me. So to me, praying for your enemies provides many different, it provides wisdom. It provides separating them from evil. It provides understanding the situation. It gives you insight into so many different tactics. But the final thing, I'll never forget, in the final day of the final piece of litigation, this was civil litigation against the company, everyone, you know, scores of people from the Department of Justice came down, and they were all just looking at me, and you could hear it in the room. You could hear the hiss. They were like, why can't we get you? Why can't we get you? And I realized, oh, because I don't even think about you, you know, other than to pray for you. And I'm not angry. If I had been angry at them, it would have created a connection, a pathway for them to get me. And I was literally outside their reach, and my tactics were outside their comprehension, because I was, you know, I my only relationship with them was to pray for them. I didn't think about them. I wasn't angry at them. You know, I just saw them as being people who'd been ordered to do something. They were pawns. I was trying to separate them out from the evil. It was very interesting, but prayer to me was an incredibly powerful tool. But no, you know, nothing more powerful than praying for your enemies.
Well, I think you're right, because it frees you from their evil. You know, when you desire evil on them and hatred for them, when you want vengeance, it's corroding us. That's why Jesus tells us to resist our enemies. There's an interesting line in the book, in the movie Shadowlands, which is about C.S. Lewis and his wife, and whose name, by the way, was Joy. When she develops cancer, there's a scene where a friend of his says, well, do you pray? And he says, I can't stop praying. It just wells up out of me. The friend, who is interesting, is a clergyman, doesn't really believe that prayer accomplishes anything. And so he looks at Lewis and he says, well, do you think praying changes God? And Lewis looks back at him and snaps, no, but it changes me. And this is the point, that as we pray, God changes us. He right. enlightens us and changes us. And so it's important, even though, and I mean, I struggle with this. When you pray, it's not like, you know, there's cosmic music that suddenly starts playing and angels appear and all that sort of stuff. No, you're in the same room that still smells of dust, and you're the same old person. But somehow or the other, that prayer accomplishes God's will in you.
Right.
And you have to believe that that happens. You know, I think it's in Revelation 7 or Revelation 8, this amazing scene where there's a quiet in heaven for a few hours, actually in the throne room of God. And it says the angel takes coals from the altar and puts them in a censer, and then he mixes them with the prayers of the saints that come up from the earth, and he takes the fire out of the censer then and throws it down on the earth, and it becomes the wrath of God. So the picture that you see is that the prayers of God's people accomplish his will and his justice on earth. And if you think about the responsibility that it's enormous. You know, God is actually pleased to allow us to be the agents of his will on earth through our prayers. It's an astounding picture.
It was funny, you know, I would never talk about God or my sort of what I believe spiritually in the workplace until I was driving. I had a black Corvette whose nickname was Fred. And I was driving Fred down the parkway in Washington, coming home very late, was when I was starting Hamilton. And I was listening to the Dancing Woolly Masters on Books on Tape. And it's about 11 o'clock at night, and it describes the experiment where they proved that two particles of light would act in concert further than the distance of the speed of light and sound.
Mm-hmm.
Evidencing the properties of shared intelligence. Mm-hmm. So what they're saying is these two particles are acting as one mind, you know, at very remote distances. And in fact, we've had Bill Tiller on the Soleri Report, and he was head of material sciences at Stanford, and he's proved, you know, that prayer can, or material intention can absolutely shift things, you know, very far away, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I hear this and I stop the car and I get out and I'm walking up and down screaming, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. Anyway, so I wanted to bring up a couple more scriptures. I wanted to bring up the story of Gideon, which of course, you know, is my favorite story in the Bible. I wanted to bring up the story of Gideon, which is my favorite story. You know, I'm big on Bible stories, but this is my favorite.
Mm-hmm.
And I won't go through the whole story because it can get long and complicated. But basically, an angel of the Lord asked Gideon to throw the Midianites out of Israel. And Gideon is just a shepherd, and the Midianites are big and powerful and scary and dangerous. And Gideon is, of course, skeptical that he can really do this, let alone that the angel's really an angel. Anyway, so it's a, you know, it's a story of coming into faith, but at the end of the day, Gideon calls for an army, and the angel comes up and says to him, well, you got a lot of people, but they're not all faithful. And he makes Gideon send the unfaithful people home, and then he comes back and says, well, you know, they're not all competent. And he makes Gideon get down to 300 competent, faithful people. And what he says is, you know, Gideon's apoplectic. He says, I can't throw the Midianites out of Israel with 300 people. And the angel says, you know, you're not going to do it. I'm going to, you know, the Lord's going to do it. But the message is the Lord needs faithful, competent people to work through. And if you don't get your, you know, whether it's your household or your group or your community down to 300 faithful, competent people, you know, the Lord can't work through you. And I think one of the things I've tried to communicate to many people is, you know, we have to be very discerning about who we work with, who we let in, whatever, because if you don't get it down to a group of faithful, competent people, then the Lord can't go to work.
Well, I think there's another lesson in that, too, in that we tend to think, because of this Enlightenment, scientific, materialistic worldview that we've all imbibed with our mother's milk during our age, we tend to think that God has to have, you know, the phrase that of Napoleon, God is on the side of the biggest battalions.
So right.
We tend to think, oh, well, unless I have more resources, more people, et cetera, on my side, unless I have a mass movement on my side, I can't possibly be successful. And in fact, the biblical picture is exactly the opposite. God will
right.
not use rich people to accomplish his purposes because then they get the credit.
It's right.
like Abraham, you know, when he went after the five kings and he's coming back, and he's got all this spoil, and they get ready to divide the spoil. And Abraham says, no, I don't want a bit of it, because then you'll think that the reason I did this was for the payback. And, you know, there's this idea is that people it doesn't matter how many people you have or what the resources you have are, God will use those resources to accomplish his end. And you,
right. You
know, he does that, so he'll be glorified and you won't.
Right.
I mean, you're glorified in that you get to be part of it and you get to be the agent. You get to be his agent. But, you know, God is not a mass move.
Right. Resources is not about what's going on in the material world.
Right.
If you're in alignment with spiritual forces, you know, the resources of the heaven are far more powerful than anything in the material world.
Right. Well, St. Paul says that God uses the weakness of the foolishness, his foolishness and his weakness to overcome the strength and wisdom of the world. In other words, he makes their wisdom foolish by the power of his weakness. So that, you know, that's one of the things to understand, but the spiritual discipline there is in disciplining ourselves to say, look, this doesn't depend on me. This depends on God. And doing that gives you this great freedom to operate. It gives you a freedom to think because you're not constantly being defeated in your own mind by your lack of resources.
The another one I wanted to bring up, Franklin, was Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
Because you and I have worked very diligently our whole life and probably at great expense to try and explore how to rebuild our economies locally.
Mm-hmm.
And one of my favorite scriptures from Isaiah 59 is, And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. And it's not that far away from the scripture in Isaiah about the wasted places.
Right.
And I finally got to the point, and it was, in fact, very much thanks to your friendship that I got a point and I realized, until we deal with the spiritual pollution at a community level, none of the money's ever going to work.
Right.
And I'm always telling everybody about one of my favorite stories from Jung about, I don't know if I've ever told you about the woman whose life falls apart after she murders her best friend so she can marry her best friend's husband. And everything just starts to go wrong. And it's a story of, you know, of destroying your life spiritually and then your material life being destroyed as a consequence. And, you know, I just see the accumulated lies and sin within every community. And of course, we're all running around pretending it isn't happening for a variety of reasons. And at some point, I don't know a way to turn our communities around without clearing, you know, addressing spiritually what's happened. There's a process of facing what's happened and asking for forgiveness and changing that has to go on at a very deep level. And until it does, I don't see how you can ever get the finances to work in a healthy way.
Now, there's a spiritual sickness in communities where people look at each other as objects to be exploited instead of human beings to be loved. And, I mean, I'm not sure I can explain this very well, but I see it around me in that, you know, how it is in the church. Or, I mean, in the South, there are more Christians than there are people. You know, everybody claims to be, but the fact is that there's a death of confidence around us, so much so that people have stopped having children. They don't have enough confidence in life and what it holds that their children will be able to flourish. And you just
well, but I'm one of those people in the sense that, and you know, and I had a special circumstance. I tried mightily to figure out how I could bring a child up that who I could be relatively confident would be safe, and I finally gave up. I couldn't do it. I didn't know how I could keep my child safe from, you know, from basically Mr. Global and the tapeworm.
Right.
And now, again, I had a special circumstance, but, you know, as you watch things unfold, I feel like I'm welcoming more and more people to my world because it's, you know, it's getting more invasive with everybody.
But the the point is that whole communities begin to lose that, I hate to use the word optimism, but they begin to use that
right.
optimism and that expectant outlook because whole communities recede within themselves and they become defeated, and they're spiritually
right.
defeated first. And until
right.
they move back to a spiritual attitude where they expect the best of God and they expect great things to come, then there's not going to be a renewal in the community.
Right. Well, that was when I made that decision, when I said, okay, I can't, as a responsible adult, I can't do this. Mm-hmm. That's when I became so focused on the Popsicle Index, because I said, if I can't do it, I can't look into the eyes of any child I know, you know, unless I do something about it, you know, so that everybody can, you know, because I can't let this continue. And, you know, that's when I got very, very focused on how do we create communities where people, it's what Jim Rouse said, how do I create a community where people are free to love one another? Because that's what we need. We need to bring, you know, heaven, my responsibility as a Christian is to bring heaven to earth. So, you know, if I'm going to bring heaven to earth, then I, you know, step one is I need a household and I need a community where people are free to love one another.
Right.
And
you're not, you know, this is the, you know, rugged individualism is not the kingdom of God.
Individual responsibility is the kingdom of God, because if we're going to have, you know, if we're going to build anything, each individual has to take responsibility. I'm responsible to bring heaven to earth. That is my responsibility. And all I need to do that is to say, Lord, what is the purpose for my life? And I just need to focus on my purpose and turn the rest over to him. But I am responsible. It's, I don't know if I ever, I had a great Bible class when I was in Washington, and I had an awesome Bible, first year Bible class teacher. And at one point she asked me to explain the Soleri model. So I explained it to her and she looked at me, she said, you're making it much too complicated. It's in Leviticus. It says we have to take care of the land. We have to take care of each other and we have to take care of ourselves.
Yeah,
that's the response.
We have to take care of each other.
It's right.
The kingdom of heaven coming to earth. It's Jesus saying in the Lord's Prayer, we pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Right.
And if we did that, then we'd have heaven on earth. But that's progressively what God is doing through us. And it starts by loving your neighbor. And without that
right.
love of neighbor, you know, we're not going to get one step closer. You can build all the technical training schools you want to, and you'll still have hell on earth.
So I just have to mention quickly, we did, as I said, we did two things in Let's Go to the Movies. I wanted to put up that reading of Screwtape Letters, which is so powerful. But the other one, Franklin, we put up was the children's cartoon Monsters, Inc. And I don't know, have you ever seen Monsters, Inc.? You've got enough grandchildren.
I have seen Monsters, Inc.
Okay, so in Monsters, Inc., you have two worlds. It's sort of two dimensions. And in one dimension live the monsters, and they have a utility that powers their energy from the fear of the human children that they, in the other dimension. So you've got the human dimension, and then you've got the monster dimension. And every night the monsters go into the human dimension and scare up a bunch of children, and it's their fear that runs the utility in the other dimension. And to me, it's a lovely sort of metaphor for spiritual warfare, because, you know, I'll have all sorts of people in my network say, oh, the goal of what's coming at us is to make money. I say, no, they're looking for something much deeper than that. They want your soul, you know,
yeah.
and they want you to be in a state of fear, because your fear gives them energy. And so, you know, at the spiritual level, this is a much more profound and deeper kind of dynamic. And I love Monsters, Inc., because it sort of shows the extent to which that dimension gets energy from the fear of the humans. And you kind of see how one of the ways to unravel the whole thing and transform it is the humans just won't go into fear.
Well, you know, the proverb says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It also says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge.
Right.
And when you you know, Psalm 23, I will fear no evil, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And then in Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And you're exactly right that as long as we fear our enemies, we give power to them. We give, as you put it, we give energy to them.
Right. Well, that's what this is about. This is about faith versus fear. Mm-hmm. And when I see every day the amount of time and money that is spent to put people in a state of fear, it just, it's amazing. It's just amazing, Franklin, the machinery designed to turn everybody into a state of fear. And that's, to me, the reason each one of us needs to study spiritual warfare is to understand how to not go there, how to stay out of a state of fear, but to stay in a state of faith. Because if you can, all things are possible. And it was very interesting to me. I was thinking about that part of what we were going to do today, and you sent out an email, in fact, right on that point about faith and how faith leads to confidence and boldness. And I thought maybe you could just say a few words about that.
Oh, that was a statement. It was a statement from Calvin.
John Calvin, yeah.
Yeah.
Want me to read it?
Yeah, go ahead.
Faith produces confidence, which again in its turn produces boldness. There are three stages in our progress. First, we believe the promises of God. Next, by relying on them, we obtain that confidence, which is accompanied by holiness and peace of mind. And last of all comes boldness, which enables us to banish fear and to come with firmness and steadiness into the presence of God. Isn't that beautiful?
Absolutely. That, you know, that boldness, because we have confidence that God has made peace for us through Jesus Christ, that boldness enables us to call God Father and to expect from God the fulfillment of all those fatherly promises that he's made to us.
Right.
And you know, we go from confidence to boldness. But that's not, but you know, again, there's a lot of growth in here. There's a lot of spiritual growth that has to take place. And we have to discipline ourselves spiritually to, you know, to remind ourselves over and over and over of those promises of God. By the way,
well, you know,
go ahead.
I've got a list of Franklin stories here. And if you look at how long we've been yapping, I need to close it out, but I need to get a promise from you that you will come back and do Spiritual Warfare Part 2. Because I got a whole lot of Franklin stories that I think are unbelievably valuable. And so I think we ought to do this again, Franklin.
Well, yeah, I'd love to do that. But let me make one thing clear, okay?
Uh-huh.
I'm no great soldier. I don't consider myself any great soldier of God or experienced spiritual warrior. I cheerfully admit and confess, and I want everybody to understand this, that I'm just as trepidatious and doubting and, you know, as subject to fear as anybody else, except I guess maybe I've just been whooped on so much that God has tried to teach me these things. So I don't consider myself an expert, but I'll be glad to share whatever I've experienced with your listeners.
Well, here's what I would say, and this is why I find sometimes you know, consulting with you or looking at what you've accomplished to be very helpful. Mm-hmm. You know, if you are trained in spiritual warfare, what happens is you lose your faith, you break, you go into fear, you do all the, you know, you start to do evil, you start fighting with people, you know, you make all the mistakes, you start turning into sin, and then suddenly that training snaps up and you realize, oh, here's what I'm supposed to do. And then you do what you're supposed to do. And then suddenly it's working and you're not doing it because you're supposed to do it. You're doing it because, you know, that's what being a child of God is. And suddenly you're back. You're no longer separated from God. You're getting back there. So I think, you know, what I've seen you do again and again is turn back to those tools and use them to get yourself right. And that's really what it's all about, is to have access to that knowledge and access to that tools and to always be working. You know, someday, hopefully, I don't know how many lifetimes it'll have to take, Franklin. Hopefully, we can never go to fear, but I'm not close.
Well, here's the encouraging thing, and we were thinking about this last night. The encouraging thing, back to that story about Jesus and the healing the boy who had the spirit that kept tearing him and throwing him to the ground. In the end of the story, Jesus did not say, "I'm not going to help you because your faith is not strong enough." In the end of the story, he took these two helpless people, the father and the son, and he put down his hand, and he took the boy's hand, and then he raised him up.
Right.
That's the pattern that we have to understand, that in our weakness, God shows his strength. And when we're weak, he's strong.
Right.
And when you begin to expect the other thing and begin to throw your chest out and say, "Hey, I think I got this thing now," you're going
to be a problem. Okay, well, you're the reference, so I'm going to ask you to close us in prayer.
Sure. The Lord be with you and with thy spirit. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, you are good to us above all we can think or ask or imagine. We thank you that even before we know to ask, you have provided everything that we need. Now, Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see what is not seen, but what is real and genuine. That spiritual world that we deal with, that spiritual warfare that we have, and your great host of angels that is on our side. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit that leads us in the right way, and we ask that you continue to have mercy on us for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Franklin, always a pleasure.
Amen. Thanks so much, Kat.
Have a great day.
You too.
Bye-bye.